afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. As you can tell, my voice is still cracking. Yesterday, my voice was really bad. Today, it's just bad. Perhaps not really bad. I, at least from my point of view, it seems to be getting stronger. And it was yesterday I woke up without any voice at all. So my guess is that every day from that point on will get better. And today, I definitely feel like I have more voice to use today than I had yesterday. And we did the show anyway yesterday, and we will do the show today, if the Lord permits. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is not my normal voice. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm taking phone calls today, as always. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, I'd be glad to talk to you. If you have a difference of opinion from myself, then I'd even be more glad to talk to you. And you can give me a call and talk about those things. At the moment, we have no calls waiting, so let me give you the phone number. If you want to be on the program today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And, you know, if you've read the Bible in the past or you've been reading it recently, I'm sure there are things there that have gotten your eyebrows to go up, because there are things that are so different from the way we think in our modern culture there. And if you have perplexity, curiosity, or even an objection to concerning something you've read in the Bible, I'd be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. Now, I should announce that we normally have a Bible study in Santa Cruz on Tuesday nights. However, last week and this week, that has been postponed. It was strictly due to the holidays, no other cause at this point. And we will be back in our normal schedule of weekly Bible studies in Santa Cruz and Salinas next week. We did have a Bible study in Salinas last night, even though my voice was in bad shape. We did have our regular meeting there. So if you're not aware and you live in the area, on Tuesday nights we usually have a Bible study in Santa Cruz. On Monday nights, we usually have a study in Salinas. It's just that Santa Cruz Bible study will not be happening tonight, just as it did not last week, because of a holiday schedule interrupting the normal schedule. Okay, I want to say that because somebody showed up last week due to my failure to announce last week that it wasn't happening. So if you are an attender of the Tuesday night gathering in Santa Cruz, just be aware. We're not having it tonight. It is going to start up again next Tuesday. Let's talk to James from Ben Lomond, California. And we also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. James, good to hear from you. We've heard from you before, haven't we?
Yeah, Steve. Good. I call you from time to time. You've always been a great voice of clarity for me in regards to the scriptures and other things too, but
My voice isn't real clear today, but we'll try to get clear thoughts out.
Yeah. Well, I hope you are restored there. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, I haven't heard you talk about this before. Maybe you have before to somebody else, but it'd be starting in probably the 33rd verse. It says the Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God." And then Jesus answered them and says, "It is not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God." So when back in the 34th, verse there, he says, Jesus answered him, saying, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If you call them gods, unto whom the word of God came." So what does he mean by that? I'm trying to figure that. I can't figure that out.
Well, he is quoting Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, this psalm was written to the judges of Israel. And they are corrupt. And in that psalm, he says to them, I said you are gods, but you will die like men and perish like one of the princes. Now, what does he mean, I said you are gods? Actually, at the beginning of the psalm opens with him addressing the gods. And scholars have had various opinions as to who these gods are. Some actually think they're the gods of the heathen or even the demonic powers. But it's clear as you read through the psalm, he's talking to the judges of Israel because he's telling them to do justice to the widows and the orphans and so forth, which is what the magistrates were continually violating and were required to do. So this is a rebuke to the judges of Israel. Now, why are they called gods? That's the next question, of course. And in my opinion, they are called gods because they stood in the place of God for Israel, adjudicating and using God's law and representing God's verdict on cases that were brought before them. And so they were like little gods, we would say with a small g. There's actually a verse in Exodus, and I have to say I don't remember exactly where it is, but it's in the law section in the last part of Exodus, where it says, "You shall not revile the gods or insult the rulers of your people." Now, the ruler of your people and the gods in that verse seem to be parallel. And so it would appear to be the case that in the book of Exodus, God had referred to the judges or the rulers of the people as gods, small gods, people who stand in the place to represent God. However, at a later date, when the judges were corrupt, the psalmist writes to them and says, God says to you, I may have called you gods, but you're not gods. You're going to die like any man would die. You're just a mortal. Don't, you know, in other words, don't let it go to your head just because I once called you gods. Don't think of yourself as really deities. You're really humans and mortals, and you're going to die like anyone else. And that's what the psalm is saying. Now, Jesus is not really accessing the message of the psalm at all. He's just exploiting a particular phrase from the psalm where God said to the judges, I said you are gods. Now, the reason he does so is because the people who've taken up stones to stone him are doing so because of their offendedness at a statement he made where he said he was the Son of God. And he's saying, well, listen, that statement might sound offensive to you, but don't you remember that your own scriptures have a passage where human beings are spoken to, and they're even called gods, where God said, I said you are gods. Now, Jesus is not teaching here that human beings are gods. He's not trying to introduce that concept. New Agers have often quoted this verse to suggest that Jesus teaches that we're all gods. But Jesus doesn't teach that we're all gods. He was simply saying this. You know, I've never seen you get offended at the Psalms when they use this expression, you are gods. And yet you're offended enough to kill me because I said I'm the Son of God. Which is, in a sense, more offensive, to say a man is God or to say that he's the Son of God? Now, Jesus doesn't unpack his statement completely like that, but that's the point he's making. He's saying that those who are condemning him for his behavior and his speech are inconsistent. And Jesus was good at finding examples of this kind of thing a lot of times, like when his disciples were criticized for rubbing grain in their hands and eating it on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said to the critics, he said, have you never read what David did when he went into the tabernacle and he ate the showbread, which is not permitted for anyone to eat except the priests? And what Jesus is saying there, of course, is that you people who are criticizing my disciples for this infraction, why don't you criticize David, who did something that's on the same level, you know, same kind of issue? A man's hungry and he violates the ceremonial law in order to eat. That's what my disciples are doing too. And he's pointing out that everything that he does and says that is offensive and that causes people, the Pharisees, to react against him is almost parallel to, or you can find cases where if they were being consistent, they would object to passages in their Old Testament, but they don't. And so he's simply pointing out their inconsistency here.
Right, right. Yeah, it came to mind that, you know, he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and that's just something that eludes them because they, I'm sorry, something that they're unwilling to accept is that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Messiah. They just can't see it.
That's right. And they are what he's saying is they're applying a double standard. They'll let the Psalms say a certain thing, or they'll let David do a certain thing in their history, but they won't let Jesus or his disciples do things that are parallel to it.
Wonderful. Well, thank you very much. I really appreciate the clarity, and I just pray that God's going to heal your voice and whatever it is that's causing that. But, you know, he gives us afflictions and trials for a purpose and a reason, and we don't always know what it is, but it's there to help refine us and give us more of what to be able to deal with those circumstances in our lives. So,
amen. I appreciate it, James.
All right. Well, God bless you.
God bless you, too. By the way, the condition of my voice isn't so much a trial to me. I think it's more of a trial to my listeners. It doesn't hurt. I don't have a sore throat or anything like that. I just have no voice. And so it just sounds bad. Of course, it's a trial to me because it's embarrassing when my voice cracks on the air. But, hey, once I've told you why, I'm not easily embarrassed after that. So it's you that have the trial. If you're listening, you get to listen to my voice squeaking and you know, rough and so forth. But if you've got the endurance, we can make it through, and maybe something good will come out of it, as with most trials. Let's talk to Rob from Las Vegas, Nevada next. I have a line open for you also, if you want to call me. 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Rob, thanks for the call. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, I hope your voice is better. I'll pray for you.
Yeah, it's better than it was yesterday, actually.
Good. It's my understanding from Scripture that one-third of the angels rebelled against God and left heaven. My question is it possible for any of those fallen angels to repent and to return to heaven?
Well, before I get to your exact question, I want to talk to you about something about the premise behind it, and it's just a matter of detail. The Bible does say that some angels have fallen and that some angels have sinned, and the question of whether they can repent or not is your question. I just want to clarify because you stated something which almost all Christians have heard and which almost all Christians feel is taught in the Bible, but which is not explicitly stated. And that is that a third of the angels sinned. Now, it is true. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and also in the book of Jude that certain angels have sinned. So your premise is right there. The idea that a third of the angels sinned, which is really just a peripheral matter, is based on a single verse in the Scripture, which I think is probably misinterpreted. Because in Revelation 12:4, when it's talking about the dragon, who is Satan, it says his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, it's that statement that the tail of the dragon threw a third of the stars of heaven to the earth. That statement alone stands behind the belief that a third of the angels fell, because many people think the stars of the heavens here represent angels. And so the casting down of a third of the stars would be the fall of a third of the angels. But I don't think that's a correct interpretation of Revelation. I think that Revelation is using an image that's found in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10, where Antiochus Epiphanes cast some of the stars down from heaven and trampled upon them. And in Daniel, that refers to godly people, how that Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the godly Jews. But that's a different issue. The issue you have is, however many angels may have fallen, can they repent? And the answer is, we don't know. We do know it doesn't seem likely, because Jesus in Matthew 25, in the story of the sheep and the goats, talks about how the goats, the people who have been unsympathetic to the needy and the poor and the suffering, those people will go into eternal fire. And it says there that eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. So the devil and his angels have a place that was prepared for them, and that is the lake of fire. Now, that suggests that it was not really prepared for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, which seems to put them in a different class than people. Now, people can go there too,
if people follow the devil and his angels, they too can go to where the devil and his angels are going. But the interesting thing is that the casting of people into that place is almost treated like an afterthought. This place was not created for people. This place was created for the devil and his angels, which makes me think that the devil and his angels, once they had fallen or whatever happened to them, once they came into existence as they are now, they had a destiny already planned for them, which is this lake of fire. And that people go there only provisionally if they don't repent. You know, I don't know that the angels or the devil are capable of repenting. Most theologians would say no. There was a theologian in the 3rd century in Alexandria named Origen. And he believed that someday all that have fallen will be restored, including the devil and his angels. He believed they will go to the lake of fire, but he believed that there they would be purged and brought to repentance. And so he believed, and so did a great number of Christians in his time, that all people and all angels that have fallen will be restored eventually, even if they have to go through a purging in the lake of fire. This view may have been the majority view in the 4th and 5th centuries, according to some historians, like Philip Schaff, the church historian, seems to think that that was the prevailing view in that time. But it has not been the majority view of the church in general through most of the history.
Is it fair, Steve, to say that angels possess free will as humans do?
Well, we would have to say that they did possess free will, at least enough to sin. Whether they continue to have free will, I don't know. I don't think we have any specific information about that.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah, I mean, it'd be nice to know, but I don't know any source of information for that.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, well, God bless you, Rob. Thanks for your call. All right. Our lines are open now. And if you'd like to be on, we've got about 40 minutes left, so give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Don't think that because my voice is like this, that you're doing me a favor by not calling and making me talk to you. Because you know what? I'm going to have to talk whether you call or not. If someone calls, they get to talk some of the time, and I get a bit of a break. So don't think, well, I'll give Steve a break. I won't call him today. That's not giving me a break. So, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or about anything in your Christian or spiritual life, maybe you're not a Christian and you want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Chris wrote in and said, "Do you believe that God still speaks to people in dreams?" The answer is, yes, I do. I do believe that. For one thing, the book of Joel said that in the last times God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And he said they will prophesy and your sons and daughters will prophesy. He said your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. Now, I believe that this prophecy was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. But I do believe that God still pours out his spirit on people. I do believe that we can still be filled with the same Holy Spirit that was poured out there. And therefore, if the result of the Spirit being poured out on people is that they prophesy and they dream dreams and so forth, then I'm thinking, then there's no reason to say there's no such thing going on today.
Yeah.
I want to put this caution on, though, because I have known people who have tended to interpret all of their dreams as if they were messages from God. In fact, there are a number of secular books, New Age books, and even some Christians have gotten on the bandwagon with this, writing books about how to interpret dreams, as if you can just take any dream you've had and assume that there's something there to get out of it, that there's some message there. If you just learn how to interpret, you'll know what God is saying or whatever. I don't believe that this is what the Bible teaches. When the Bible gives examples of people having dreams that were from God, they either knew immediately what the dream meant, because sometimes an angel would appear to them in a dream and give them plain instructions, or they at least awoke from their sleep very troubled and with a very strong sense from some source that there was a message in this dream that had to be known. I'm thinking of Nebuchadnezzar, of course, in this case. But the point is, I think that some dreams are from God, and I think most dreams are not. Now, if you're a person who if you don't usually dream at all, and you have a dream, then maybe most of your dreams are from God. I don't know. In my case, I think I dream most every night. And yet, in my lifetime, and I've been in the ministry for 40 years now, I can think of three or four times that I awoke from my sleep from a dream and had an extremely strong sense that this dream was something from God. It was not actually something that needed some special interpretation. It was a very clear revelation about what somebody else was up to. Someone I did not suspect, and what they were up to was nothing I would never have suspected them of. But upon waking from the dream, I felt that God was telling me that this was so. And I felt so strongly that I contacted the person in each case afterward, and they confirmed, sometimes reluctantly, because it was something shameful in each case that they were doing. But they confirmed that it was so. And so I would say that on those few occasions, I have no way of explaining why those dreams came to me as they did. They were not something from my subconscious. I'm sure they were not certainly from my conscious life. There was nothing in my waking reality that would have tipped me off or made me suspicious. They just came out of left field. And yet they were true, and I tend to believe that those were instances of God speaking to me in dreams. But four times in 40 years is not really very often. Some people probably have more dreams from God than I do. I know Daniel did more than I do. My thought is that we need to be careful not to think that every time we have a dream that it's from God. But to say that God doesn't speak in dreams anymore would be to speak way beyond anything the Scripture warrants that we could say. Let's talk to Kimberly from Albany, Oregon next. Hi, Kimberly. Long time.
Yeah.
Long time.
Yeah, it has been. I look forward to you coming to Oregon again.
Yeah, me too. I just don't know exactly when that'll be. I'm thinking it might be in January, but I'm not sure.
Yeah, well, the roads are kind of snowy right now, but maybe
I'm not driving up
you too much.
Yeah, I won't drive up.
Yeah. My question was, and maybe you already answered this. I apologize. There were a few days I wasn't able to listen because I had left a question with your call screener. I just kind of wanted your take on a couple of scripture verses, because I know you've talked at different times about Satan and, you know, him being different than the angels. It seems many people believe that he is one of the angels, and I was looking specifically at Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. I guess there's only one chapter in Jude, isn't there?
Yeah.
It says, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day."
Right.
And then I was looking at Luke chapter 10, verse 18.
Mm-hmm.
And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." So
right.
I don't have any preconceived notions about those. I was just wanting to get your take on them.
Well, excuse me, the one in Jude is one of the two passages that we have in the Bible that makes it very clear that some of the angels have rebelled against God. And Jude mentions them. And so does 2 Peter chapter 2 mention
them.
Oh,
that was the one that you just discussed with the previous caller.
Right. So we know that some angels have fallen.
Right.
There is no mention of whether the devil is a fallen angel or not. Neither in Jude nor in 2 Peter do we have any reference to the devil falling or being an angel. So that some angels have fallen, we do know. Whether the devil was ever an angel and fell, we do not know. At least we don't have biblical clarity on the subject. Now, as far as Luke 10:18 is concerned, Jesus said, "I was watching Satan fall as lightning from heaven." The context of that is that the 70 disciples had been sent out two by two and had been given power to preach the gospel and raise the dead and heal the sick and cast out demons. And they came back to Jesus after that outreach and reported back, and they were rejoicing, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name."
Yeah,
and he,
okay.
And he said, I saw Satan fall, or I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I believe that Jesus is commenting on what he was seeing in the spiritual realm as they were out doing that kind of mission. As they were out preaching the gospel, casting out demons, and so forth, Jesus saw this as the beginning of the downfall, the very rapid downfall of Satan. Now, it was only a few months later that Jesus said in John 12:31, he said, now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So he was referring to the cross, of course. So at the cross, Satan was utterly cast out. But Jesus saw in the earlier ministry of his disciples, preaching the gospel and casting out demons, he saw Satan's kingdom coming down. Even at that point, he saw Satan coming down like lightning from heaven. Like lightning, I take to be something of a hyperbole. It was a rapid fall.
Right.
He's going to go down fast.
Yeah, okay. Well, it probably would have done me good to consult some of my other Bibles, too, because I was looking at this particular translation. It says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So,
well, yeah, I mean, from the heaven, it would be from the sky. Yeah,
yeah, right. Yeah, okay, yeah, that makes much sense that way.
Right, he does not mention anything about him seeing back in the days before Adam and Eve an angel falling and becoming the devil. He sees Satan fall.
Right.
But Satan is Satan before and after his fall, it would appear. But his fall here is not a reference to the origin of Satan. This is not a reference to Satan becoming the devil. This is a reference, I believe, to Satan, who at that time was losing his grip because Jesus had come and because the kingdom of God was invading the devil's erstwhile territory. The devil was losing his grip and his kingdom was slipping down and going to fall and crash down like lightning coming down from
yeah.
the sky.
Yeah, I would agree with you. That makes sense in that context. Yeah. Okay, thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it.
And okay, Kimberly,
yeah,
thanks for calling.
I hope that your voice gets better also.
Well, I'm sure all the listeners hope that it will if they plan to keep listening.
Yeah. All right, thanks. Have a great day and God bless you.
All right, you too. God bless
okay.
you.
Bye-bye.
All right, we got a call from Gary from Seaside. Hi, Gary. Good to hear from you. It's been a while.
Hi, Stephen. Hope you're feeling better.
Oh, I feel fine.
Oh, good. Okay. Well, you know, I have a question, and it's and I'd like to get your input on this. In today's it's all good mentality, it seems that the Apostle Paul is seen as having brought to bear truths that are distinctive from the timeless truths of the Ten Commandments, for instance, in the Old Testament. And that seems to be pervasive and undermining the need for the love that John talks about, for instance, in John 14, for instance, which basically says that love is an action, you know. It seems to kind of go against that, and there's a number of things that would come against this, and the one that seems to me would be against the thought of a new covenant that would destroy the Ten Commandments as law would be 1 Corinthians, the first part of 1 Corinthians 10, that would, you know, where he talks about the children of Israel and their encounters on the border to Canaan and the things that they went through at the hands of an absolute God, and refers, you know, after he talks about those times, he says in verse 11, you know, now these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And I just like your comment on that, because I see a trend to use Paul as an excuse for lawlessness.
Well, there's certainly no warrant for doing that. Paul has never, in his epistles, he certainly is not lawless.
Especially Titus, you know.
Well, in any of Paul's epistles. I mean, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that, you know, people who are adulterers and idolaters and blasphemers and drunkards and so forth will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't see how that could be considered to be a lawless man speaking. He said the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, and Paul was continually taking to task people who were living immorally. I mean, the whole issue of church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5 is about a man who's living immorally, and Paul is astonished that the church would tolerate it and tells them that they have to kick him out. There's a number of references to church discipline in other parts of Paul's epistles. So I don't really know where anyone would get the idea that Paul was lawless.
Well, I think that it would be derived more from Romans than anywhere else, and maybe Colossians 2, you know, where it's thought that the fourth commandment was abolished by what Paul said there. Let me clarify.
Hold on just a second. Let me
continue my thought. Just one more thing. And then I have to hang up because I'm expecting a business phone call. Why don't you go ahead? Because I could use that in another point. I might have a few more minutes here.
Okay. Well, if Paul did teach that we're not under the Ten Commandments, that is, that we don't have to keep the Sabbath, for example, which would be tantamount to saying we're not under the Ten Commandments, then that doesn't mean he's lawless. It means that he is following a law other than the Ten Commandments, perhaps a superior law. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said that he, when he is with those who are without the Jewish law, he lives like one without the Jewish law. But he said, he makes this comment, he says, I am not without law toward God, but I'm under the law to Christ. So, in other words, he says, when I'm with people who don't observe the Jewish laws, I don't have to keep the Jewish laws, but I do have to keep the laws of Christ. And so it's a different question. If we say, is Paul lawless? Or if we say, does Paul affirm that we must keep the Ten Commandments? I could say that Paul seems to affirm that we do not live under the Ten Commandments, which is why he did not say that we have to keep the Sabbath. But that he did have law. He said we're under the law of Christ. And Paul was very clear on that.
It seems odd to me that we can view God as what this does to me is it seems like it bumps up against in some people's mind anyway Paul taking the place of God or Jesus by the fact that he has created the new absolute, you know. It's a tough one for me, and I think it's a tough one for other people.
Well, just a minute. Paul did not...
Especially in light of things in Romans, like there's therefore now no condemnation, or lest we should boast. Those kind of things have a tendency, I think, to put Paul in a higher position than the absolute itself, which is the belief of an entity that is God.
Who is the highest authority of all? According to the New Testament, who is the highest authority of all?
God the Father.
Well, yes, but Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me,
right? Exactly.
Okay, so it's true, God the Father is the absolute authority, but he has given all authority to Jesus. Now, Paul's teaching was, we must obey Jesus. Now, I don't see how that would be him, Paul, usurping the place of God or usurping the place of Jesus. Paul's message was, Jesus is the absolute, and he is the one that we follow. He is our Lord, and we're his disciples. That's what Paul's teaching was. How does that replace Jesus with Paul? It's like me saying, Gary, by you saying that we have to keep the Ten Commandments, you're replacing the Ten Commandments with yourself, with your own voice. Well, that's ridiculous, of course. You're not replacing the Ten Commandments with your own voice. You're affirming that we have to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, Paul affirmed that we have to obey Jesus. That doesn't make him replace Jesus. That makes him an advocate of following Jesus.
Yeah, the place where the place where it falls apart for me is in the, it seems like Romans, for instance, people have a tendency to bounce off some of those verses in a licentious way, I think, and I appreciate your take, and I appreciate that new covenant, that Christ was a replacement rather than an exclamation point for the selflessness that was embodied in the law. That's a little tough for me to swallow sometimes in terms of.
Gary, I really personally think that one reason this is harder for you to swallow than for me is that you were brought up a Seventh-day Adventist and I was brought up a Baptist. But the issue here is not whether the Baptists or the Seventh-day Adventists are correct, but what does the Bible say and what are the implications of what it says. If the Bible says that we must obey Jesus Christ, but we're not necessarily using the Ten Commandments as our reference point, well, is that going to lead to lasciviousness? Did Jesus sponsor lasciviousness? Did Jesus allow his disciples to live immoral lives? I don't think so.
Well, it seems like there's two different messages that come across when you get to know the dogma of Christianity. Let's put it that way. I don't know how else to say it, but it seems like there's a dogma within Christianity that's all about Paul and all about Romans rather than anything about the words of Jesus. I know when I was attending evangelical churches, it was almost how dare you use John 14:21 to come against the word love as seen by politically correct kind of a dogma, where truth has nothing to do with it. It's all about feelings anymore, truth is thought of as all good rather than being both good and evil.
Yeah. Well, Gary, you and I are on the same side of that particular issue in this respect, that there is antinomianism in the modern church. There is heresy in the modern church. There is misinterpretation of Paul in order to turn the grace of God into license. There's no question. Churches do that. I'm against that and you're against that, but we have different solutions to it. Your solution is to reinstate the Ten Commandments. Mine is to reinstate the Lordship of Jesus Christ.
I don't think that there's anything to reinstate because Jesus said that the law was never, he said that not one jot or tittle of the law until all was completed,
fulfilled. Yeah.
The idea that it was completed completed on the cross. I mean the fact that I'm still alive and that I'm still being tested is testament that it's not completed.
Gary, here's the question then. Do you make your pilgrimages to Jerusalem and make sacrifices there?
But the
law requires it.
Was there ever any such legalistic pilgrimage?
In the law, it was required. It was required by the law.
Yeah. Show me in the Ten Commandments where that is.
It's not in the Ten Commandments, but it's in the law.
Well, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God's moral law, which is the center of his character.
Okay, then why do you limit Jesus' statement to that? When Jesus said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to the law to destroy, but to fulfill. When he says the law and the prophets, why do you limit the law to the Ten Commandments when the Jews would understand the law to be in the Torah, the first five books? The Torah and the prophets would be what Jesus said. Why do you limit that to the Ten Commandments?
I limit the Ten Commandments to different from the Mosaic Law. And
why?
The Mosaic Law had pointed to Christ, and when he was crucified, That was where it ended.
Gary, do you believe it's an abomination for a man to sleep sexually with another man?
I certainly do. Yeah.
Is that in the Ten Commandments?
Yes, it is in the Ten Commandments.
No, it isn't. It's inferred
in the Ten Commandments.
No, it is not. It's in the Mosaic Law, but adultery is not the same thing as homosexuality.
But transversely, do I do those? would I take it upon myself to know a truth that is given by inference in the Word of God? I mean, there's many truths in the Word of God that are outside of the Ten Commandments.
What I'm saying is this. What I'm saying is, Gary, what I'm saying is that when you oppose same-sex marriage, as I also do, you do it because of something other than the Ten Commandments. And I'm saying that the Ten Commandments are not the ultimate rule for holy living, that the teachings of Jesus and the apostles are.
Well, you know, the one thing about the Bible and its truths and what it points to as truths are, I mean, there shouldn't be anything more. There's an inherent logic that comes when you understand the word, and science is actually backed up at every turn in the Bible. So, I mean, there's certain truths that become inherent just in your daily life that aren't ever written down. But
Gary, that gets us off the subject, I think. The question we're asking is this.
But it's,
do the Ten Commandments
that you use?
What? Excuse me?
But it's the excuse that's used. I mean, that's the excuse that's used.
I don't quite understand what that excuse is that you're mentioning, but what we were talking about, you and I, is whether Jesus abolished the law or fulfilled it. And I believe he fulfilled it. He said he did not abolish it. He didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Now, you're saying he didn't fulfill it. So I'm asking you, why don't you offer animal sacrifices? The law requires that. And why do you oppose?
It's obvious why. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. It pointed to him as a sacrifice.
Okay.
He is sacrifice. And that is an.
And is it not? What if I said it's just as obvious to me, Gary? And what if I said it's just as obvious to me and many thousands of other Christians that he fulfilled the Sabbath also?
He fulfilled the Sabbath?
Yep.
You know, why would anybody? I mean, you know, why would anybody go on his own time when the universe that we live in, we are dropped. I mean, we live in a dimension of time that is God's, and the crescent moons were, you know, I mean, that's the ultimate time. And God, when he created us and when he created all that's around us, he said, here, worship me. On this day, we have a date with him.
Wait.
The fact that he is,
hang on a minute, Gary.
He is our God.
Gary, I need to ask you about that. When did God say, worship me on this day?
He stated, there's by the fact that the commandment itself starts with the word remember, would indicate that remember indicates that it was probably from creation. And
why would you assume that?
Pardon me?
Why would you assume that?
Well, it's pretty obvious. What does the word "remember" to you mean? It means that something preexisted.
Could it refer back to something that happened four chapters earlier?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay. So that doesn't mean the creation. Four chapters earlier, God had told them that when they gather the manna, they should not gather it on the seventh day. That was the first time. That's the first time we know of that God ever gave instructions about observing the seventh day special. So four chapters later, when he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and don't do any work on it, well, that seems to be referring back to it.
No, I sincerely believe that the overview of the Bible, when you read it and you study it, it points to a seventh day that was perpetual. What I see in terms of depravity around me is the very outgrowth of not having a reminder every seventh day of who created us and why. you know?
Gary, hang on, Gary. Do you need one day a week special to remind you who created you?
No, but over time as a
today is Tuesday. Do you
collective,
Gary,
as a collective people?
Gary, today is Tuesday. Do you remember who created you today?
Do I certainly I remember.
Okay. So then how does Saturday remind you who created you? You remembered on Tuesday also.
You know, if you were God and you created a people
let me jump in here, Gary. A few minutes ago you said, if you read through the whole Bible, take the whole Bible as a whole, you see this idea of a perpetual seventh day. I'm thinking, well, I've read the whole Bible through about 30 or more times, and you probably have read it through several times too, but we're not both seeing the same thing. One reason is that I'm not seeing it through a Seventh-day Adventist lens. When I read the New Testament, I don't see I don't see one word in the New Testament about keeping the Sabbath.
It has very little to do with Seventh-day Adventist lens, because my default was never set for me, and I went off of it very quickly when I became a young man, and I spent 30 years doing my own thing. And then when I came back to evangelical Christianity and started to restudy the Bible, it became very evident to me why we are so off track. And the Sabbath day is primary in my head as to one of the reasons why. We don't have a perpetual reminder. We make it up as we go now, and we are taking the commandments apart,
Gary,
one by one, and we are doing it licentiously.
Gary.
Via excuses that are being taken very liberally in Rome.
Gary, the Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and day by day they utter speech, and night by night they show forth knowledge. So how can we say that if we don't observe a Sabbath day, we don't have a reminder of God being our creator?
Well, the main thing is that he asked us to do it, and he said to remember him on Sabbath.
He didn't ask me to do it.
He didn't?
Well, no.
I guess you're different than the people that he was talking to.
I am. I didn't come out of Egypt either. It's interesting. I am different than them because they were Jewish people living under an old covenant. I'm not.
Why would Paul have used that? What happened to the children in the wilderness at the borders of Canaan as an example?
Okay, well, let me answer that. Don't keep saying why. Just let me answer your question, okay? Because there is an answer. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things happened to them as types. That's the word that's used in the Greek. Look it up. It's tupos, types. He's saying that the experiences of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and came in the wilderness and to the borders of Canaan, that these things were types and shadows of our Christian life. Now, we also know that the sacrifice of the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices, they were types also. Now, the fact that something is a type doesn't mean that we keep doing it. In fact, in most cases, the fact that something is a type means that its purpose has passed when the fulfillment of the type has come. And I believe that what Paul is saying, that our lives in this world are the fulfillment of what the wilderness wanderings of the Jews were a type of. And that, you know, the lessons of obedience to God, the lessons of not rebelling against God, and the suffering they endured because they did those wrong things, those are examples. Those are type for us that we can suffer also. We can come under punishment also if we don't obey God. But it certainly does not address the question of whether obeying God today is obeying the same set of rules that he gave them back then. Did we lose you, Gary? Looks like Gary's not there anymore. It's maybe that his business call he was waiting for came through and cut him off. I don't know. In any case, Gary and I have had many conversations over the years, but it has been a while since he called. That's why I allowed him to go on as long as we did. Yusef Lateef from Eugene is next. Hi, Yusef Lateef. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, brother.
Hi.
Okay, I was calling because you were talking earlier about angels and associated with the stars, and There's a passage in the book of Job. It's chapter 38. And one thing that I wanted to point out to start off with is that in verse 1 of Job 38, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and then he begins to speak, and he's the one who's talking. And jumping in verse 6, God is asking, he says, he asks the question, where are the foundations thereof fastened? And he asks, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And he asks, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And in this verse, there seems to be an association with the stars and the sons of God, especially due to the fact that it's making mention that, you know, they sang together. And so,
right.
Anyway.
Yeah, that's not a problem. Yeah, when I was saying that when the dragon drew a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth, that there's no reason to equate the stars with the angels, I would stand by that comment. It's true, there may be times in the Bible where stars can represent angels, and maybe Job chapter 38 is one of those places. If Revelation was referring to Job, then I would be inclined to believe that we should look that direction for its interpretation. However, Revelation is echoing the words of Daniel. In Daniel 8, verse 10 is what's echoed there in Revelation 12:4. And in Daniel 8, the stars that are cast down are people. And later in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, same book, Daniel. Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So in Daniel, the stars are likened to people who are righteous and who turn others to righteousness. And I think that since both Daniel 8:10 and Daniel 12:3 refer to the stars as a reference to godly people, and since Revelation 12:4 is deliberately echoing Daniel 8:10, that it's most likely that that Revelation is using the term the way that Daniel does, although there's a possibility that he's not.
I know that the one that's showing in Job actually seems to be showing in the definition, that is, it has star first, and then the sub-entry, it says, of Messiah. I'm going to hang out on that. And it says, of Messiah, then it says, brothers, youth, and numerous, you know, progeny, and personification, gods, and omniscience. Anyway, it says figuratively. And so it has all those. And I did look at the one in Revelation 8, and it just seems to say stars, but it comes from another word, which I didn't take the time to look at. So anyway, I guess I was just calling because in that passage there, it seemed as if there was an association of stars with angels.
Yeah, I would have no problem. I would have no problem with saying that in some places stars may represent angels. The question is, what is Revelation referring back to? And I think it's referring back to Daniel 8.
Gotcha. So I'll take a look at this. So Revelation 8 and Daniel 8 is you say that's what there's crossing. Is that right?
No, it's Revelation 12:4.
Okay.
And Daniel 8:10. And I would also check out Daniel 12:3.
Okay, I'll take
that. Okay, music's playing. I'm almost gone.
Okay, love you, man. You take care.
All right, bye now. My voice is almost gone anyway, but it'll be gone in a few seconds just by being cut off from the air anyway. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and my voice might be closer to normal tomorrow. I can't guarantee it, but we'll have the show tomorrow in all likelihood. And if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that and you want it, you can find that and a lot of free resources to you at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.